Well, a few weeks ago we finished our series in Philippians, and as I've told you, we're planning to start a series in Ephesians, because there's kind of so much going on. Well, with our baby coming soon, and Kyle will be here a few Sundays to preach, you know, I thought before I, so that I don't start it and then there's a long gap again in Ephesians, we're doing a little bit selected Psalms here and there. So we looked at Psalm 1 and we looked at Psalm 117, and today we will be in Psalm 8. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there, Psalm 8. And it's good just even for variety, you know, God gave us all of Scripture, and we've been 1 year in Philippians, and then we'll be in another little letter of Paul, so it's good just for also variety, and it's refreshing for me to be in, you know, instead of studying Greek, I'm studying Hebrew and being the Old Testament, and it's good for all of us to have these looks on some of these Psalms. And the Psalms are good also in that sense that they stand on their own. You know, it's good to understand all of the book of Psalms, but in some ways one sermon, one psalm, it stands on its own, it's kind of its own package. So, as opposed to when we will start Ephesians, we will have to understand first all of Ephesians, and then we go verse by verse, probably for another year through it. But Psalms are a great blessing in the Word of God that God has given to us. But before we look at this Psalm, a week ago I looked in Aamulehti. We don't even get Aamulehti, but I happen to have a copy of Aamulehti. And on the cover, it just, you know, I noticed, what is this? There was a quote on the cover of Aamulehti, and there was a quote from an article later in the magazine. But the quote said something to the effect that, do you realize that worms, earthworms, mato, is more important than humans? And that was the quote, basically. And of course the idea is then, what on earth are you talking about until you want to read the article? I didn't read the article, and I'm sure it then talked about how important worms are in the grand scheme of things, in the, you know, ecosystem and stuff. But this idea that even worms can be more important than humans, you know, some people actually, you know, think that in our society. And when you start thinking about how our society thinks, you know, there's all talk, for example, save the planet and save, do not cut down this tree, or protect this little baby seal on Antarctica or something, which can be good things and all that. But at the same time, babies are slaughtered in women's wombs every day. In Finland, and they're in thousands during a year. I don't remember what the statistics, but it happens. It happens all over the world, and in Finland, and this kind of idea that people actually place more value on even trees or animals than human life. Actually, in practice, this is even happening in our society, and even when you discuss with a person who might be, you know, complete atheist or non-Christian, and they might say, yeah, there's nothing special about humans, we just happen to have evolved, you know, we're stronger, so the strongest survive. If we can, you know, kill the monkey, we're stronger than the monkey, and that's the only worth we have, we're stronger than some of these other animals. But there's no inherent necessarily value, even though at the same time society then speaks about human rights and all the rest. It's just so conflicting, these things that go on in our society, that at the same time we believe that there's human rights and equal rights and all the rest, and then, for example, the rights of little babies who are in their wombs, they can be slaughtered to pieces up until they're 25 weeks old. You know, it's just wicked, wicked. And this mindset that there's nothing special even about humans. Even though in that article about the worm, it was just probably provocative and making you want to read the article, but people actually think this way. So then the question for us as Christians, well, is there something? Is it just that, you know, is there such a thing as human value or human rights How are we to think about this? Are we just another animal? Is it just that we happen to be stronger or wiser than some animals and all the rest? Or is there something deeper to that? And I'm pretty sure all of you know that there is something deeper, and it has to do with God being our creator. But this Psalm 8, speaks to that subject, and how God has created man in his image and given man a certain place in the created realm. So let me first read this Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So that is Psalm 8. And as you see, it very, very clearly speaks to the matter of our place, so to say, our role as creatures, as humans in this world. And for us to even understand what Psalm 8 really is about, we need to understand even further. And as we've done in our responsive reading, we started with Genesis 1, when God creates the world. And then in Genesis 1:28, let me read it for you. Genesis 1:28, when God says this. Well, I'll read from 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then it continues. So in the very first chapter of the Bible, we read about God creating everything, and we read how he created man and woman in his image, and then he gave them a command. He gave them a command that be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And that happened before the fall, before fall into sin. So then our question might be, well, God gave them that command before they sinned against him, but how after they sinned? Does that continue? And Psalm 8 gives us in a very, very, very clear answer to that, that things are still the same idea of God giving man dominion over creation still stands. So this original command that he gave in Genesis 1 still stands, even after fall into sin. And then in the New Testament, as we will see a little bit later, it is repeated. But before we look too much into the idea of dominion and what does that mean, what is man's, men and women's place in this world, we need to notice what this psalm begins with. Like verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And as you notice, that same verse is then given at the end. So it's given as an introduction and then as a conclusion. And it should tell us that everything we understand in between, we need to understand in this context. So we need to understand this context of praise. Context of praising God. If you notice, this whole psalm is addressed to God. It's basically a prayer. He's speaking to God. David, who is the author, as you see here in, depending on what kind of a Bible translation and all the rest, but basically verse 0, before verse 1, where it says, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. That is part of the biblical text. That has not been added by translators or things. So there we know that David is the one who wrote the psalm. And what we do not exactly know is what is a gittith. There's theories. It's probably some musical instrument that was used in the town of Gath. So gittith, but because it's such a long time, we're not 100% sure. It's probably some kind of musical term. Or in the Finnish Bible, it says the wine press song. And the reason for that is the word gittith, like the root word for that in Hebrew, basically means wine or wine press. So, there's some theories. But we don't exactly know what the gittith there means. But what we do know is that it says a psalm of David, that David wrote this psalm. But so David then begins and ends this psalm with a call to worship, or he himself worshiping God. But he also shows us that for us to rightly have a right understanding of what is said in between, namely about man's place in this universe and dominion and all the rest, we need to have a right understanding of praising God. And one of the commentators that I was reading said it very nicely, and so I usually don't let me quote commentators, but he said it very good. He said, doxology gives dominion its context and legitimacy. And it might sound like a complicated sentence, but doxology is praise. Doxology. So praising God, which is here, begin and end of this psalm, gives dominion its context, so the context that it's supposed to be done in, and its legitimacy. It basically gives the foundation for what is then true dominion, and it gives the context in which it is to be done. Because without praise to God, without thankfulness to God, without worshiping God, men and women will always pervert and twist the idea of dominion over creation. And that's what we've seen throughout all of history, and we still see today. So if you see what I'm saying, that God has given humanity dominion over creation and the responsibility, but when men and women do that and try to do that apart from first praising God and ending with praising God and focusing first on God, if they do it without God, they will pervert it for their own wicked means and desires, and they will abuse that responsibility that God has given them. So that is the first thing we need to understand, that this context of praise is where it begins. Before we can understand our rightful place and even the great privileges in many ways that God has bestowed upon humanity, we need to begin with worshiping and praising God, just like David does here. And David says, O Lord, our Lord. And if you were here last time when we looked at Psalm 117, I talked about how the word Lord, when it's in all capitals, it's the word for God, Yahweh. And here is a good example why that's important, because if you just look at your English translation, why does it say, "Oh Lord, our Lord"? Like, Lord is repeated twice. Is it just for emphasis, Lord, Lord? Well, actually, what it says in the Hebrew, and why I think it would be helpful not to translate it just Lord, is, "Oh Yahweh, our Lord." So the second Lord is the actual word for Lord. The first one is the unique name for God, namely Yahweh. And I won't go into all the details, but if you want to know more about that, you can listen to the sermon from last week. But this is a good example of why in places like this, you know, we might... Well, why does it say Lord, Lord, you know, twice? Well, it doesn't really. It says, "Oh Yahweh, our Lord." And that's why it gives us much more depth when we understand that first, the personal name of God, when you see all capitals in English translations, Yahweh. And then he says, Yahweh, you are our Lord, meaning master, ruler, the sovereign one who rules over all. O Lord, our Lord. Even that little word, "our," you know, we usually kind of glance over it, but it's quite something that David can say, "Our Lord." He talks to the God of the universe, and he says, "Our Lord." And as a believer, you can say, "Our Lord, our God," and praise him. He's not just a distant, faraway God who has no interest, but he cares for us intimately, as we will see. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the question is, what on earth does this mean? How majestic is your name in all the earth? Does it mean that somehow, you know, the name of God is written, I don't know, for example, in the sky, that if you look at the stars rightly, they form certain letters, and, you know, it's written? No, it does not mean that. The name of a person represents that person. So the name of God is who he is and what he is like. So when the psalmist says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," he's saying who you are, how great you are, is displayed in everything that you have made. In the heavens, on the earth, in the seas, all the creatures that live in the sea, all the creatures that walk on the earth, humans, little babies, everything, in all of that, even though they might not say anything, we see the handiwork of God, and it proclaims God's greatness. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he continues, he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." You have set your glory above the heavens. And in verse 3 we'll see that David probably wrote this, or at least, you know, thought of this psalm in the night. And the reason for that is he then later talks about stars and the moon, and he doesn't talk about the sun. So he probably in the night when he was thinking about these things. So he would have been probably outside looking at the stars. And even then he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." So the heavens, as far as he can see, he's saying that you've set your glory above the heavens. So we can't even reach the heavens. And, you know, for sure they couldn't then, but even now we can put, you know, space shuttles. But even then we realize, oh man, it's even bigger than we ever imagined. We can't even comprehend how big space is. And David is saying that you have set your glory, the greatness of God, the weightiness of God, what makes God who he is above the heavens. You know, we can't even get to the heavens and grasp, and we can't even grasp it, it's even further. So his glory is above the heavens. It is far over anything that we can reach or even truly understand. He has set his glory above the heavens. So that is David's beginning of the psalm, his praise and his context of praise that he begins with. And as he is then probably outside looking at the night sky, one of the things before he speaks about the night sky, he makes this interesting comment here in verse 2. He suddenly goes from, he's just been saying, oh, your glory is above all the heavens, your greatness in all the earth. And suddenly he says, verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. I don't know why he suddenly thought of that. Maybe there was a baby crying somewhere in the middle of the night that he was reminded. We don't know. But he purposefully also shows this great contrast, and God's greatness is far above even the heavens, and yet at the same time, out of the mouth of babies and infants, so little children just being born who still suck their mother's breast milk, out of these little babies, God has established strength because of your foes. So there's this great contrast between God's greatness in the sky and suddenly little babies. And what does it mean? What does it mean when he says, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger? And honestly, it's a little bit hard to completely understand. And there's some different ideas about Bible commentators and stuff. But I do believe, you know, from everything I read and studied, I feel like the way one of my heroes, John Calvin, how he explains this is that what David is saying here is that little babies and infants who can't even yet talk, because the idea is infant, the word for infant is suckling, meaning a suckling, someone who still drinks their mother's milk. And all of us know, you don't drink your mother's milk too long. You know, if you're speaking when you're drinking your mother's milk, something's really strange going on. A baby who still drinks their mother's milk does not speak. They cry and they make noises, but they do not speak. They don't suddenly in the middle of the day go, oh Lord, my God, I give praise to thee, or something like that. They do not give audible words of any kind. So how can David say that out of the mouth of babies and infants, God has established strength or praise? Through this, that God is the one who has created all of life, and he's created mankind in his image. And even those little babies, when they're born, they're so dependent on their mother, especially there. And they're also, in some way, in this kind of most innocent, and they haven't been so corrupted by all the later false ideas of the world. And these little infants, just by their very existence and cry, show God's greatness and God's care for mankind. Because think about it, a little child is born, okay? Which we will soon have a child born, God willing. But a child is born, and what does it do? The first thing, you know, it cries, which is a good thing, because you know that it's breathing, you know. So suddenly, this child who has never breathed even one breath of air, suddenly it's breathing. So God created this little child with the ability to breathe and start living. And then soon that child will continue crying because it wants food. So God has given this child the ability to realize that it wants food. And how is this child going to have food? Well, God has already provided by that, by preparing the breasts of the mother to have just the right temperature, just the right nutrients, food to give this newborn child. And well, then the child needs to somehow get that food. How do they get that food? Can you teach the child? You need to do. So what you need to do is you suck here, you do this, you know, during this moment. You can't teach it. It's God has given this child the ability, just naturally, to know what it's doing, and it will gravitate towards mother and start sucking for that milk, and the milk will start coming. And it's just an amazing miracle in some ways. But the greatness of God, the wisdom of God is on display. But not just the wisdom of God, the care of God. Think about that. How much God cares for his creatures. And even this little feeble infant that he has provided all of this. And the existence of these little babies and these infants in itself gives glory to God and establishes his strength. And as you notice, establish strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. So how on earth, what do babies have to do with God's enemies? Well, God's enemies are those who are hardened despisers of him, who deny him, do not walk according to his ways, and turn away from him, and reject his ways, and do not give thanks for his greatness and his provision. So the very existence of these little ones who cry and God provides for them, that's enough of an argument against the ones who deny God, the ones who despise God, the ones who harden their hearts against him. And it is interesting that, you know, I know of people and, you know, even close family acquaintances and others who might not, who say they're full-on atheists, but when they have a child, if they have a child, it's one of those moments when they're the closest, so to say, to believing in God, because it's so undeniable that this miracle has happened, that this child actually lives and all that. But they still remain in their unbelief because of their sin against their Maker. But this is the idea, that out of these little helpless, dependent infants, God's praise comes from them, and God does not need to in any way, you know, those who reject him and those who harden their hearts against him, they don't even need an answer. The only thing they need to hear is see a little baby that's crying. That's enough of proof of God's goodness and God's greatness in this world. And then everything else, of course, also. But here, David purposefully points to a little, insignificant, weak, dependent baby, that even that is enough to counter all the, so to say, arguments and claims of those who reject him. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. So the speechless mouths of infants is sufficiently able to celebrate the praise of God. And even before saying a single word, infants testify loudly to the greatness and kindness of God. And then it continues, verse 3. Or actually, before we get to verse 3, what we do, it is important for us to also remember that Jesus referred to this verse in Matthew 21. So Jesus, when, if you remember, what is called Jesus' triumphal entry, and then he cleanses the temple, there are people and even children crying out in the temple who said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So children, and these are children, obviously, who can speak. So not just those who are infants, but children who are even older. And in Matthew 21, verse 16, when these children sang praise to God, the leader, the Israelite leaders question Jesus and says, "Do you not hear what these are saying? Do you not hear what these kids are saying?" And they were basically trying to say to Jesus that you should tell them to be quiet. But Jesus responded by saying, and Jesus said to them, "Yes, I hear what they're saying, but have you never read?" And then he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And what he's basically doing is that he's, if the principle of a baby who can't even talk is giving praise to God, surely a child who then grows up to be a little older, who can then talk, and even in this case, sings praise to God, as these children were, "Hosanna to the Son of David," he says, this is exactly how it's been and how it should be. Even real little babies give praise to me, and older children who can speak.
it's right for them to say Hosanna to the Son of David. So he applies the same principle, Jesus, in that situation. So after he's talked about these little dependent babies, he then goes on to verse 3 and he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of?" And he continues. So as I said, he at least thought of this psalm, or most of it, David, when he was outside looking at the night sky. "When I look at your heavens." So he was outside looking at the night sky. And he's looking and he recognizes, as he says, "the work of your fingers." And it's actually, the word is fingers. So it's very, of course, God is not made of flesh and matter like us. But God is very, you know, he has created the heavens with his fingers, so to say. He's very intricately involved in his creation. He's made it by the word of his power. And the very heavens are the work of his fingers. So when you see a beautiful sunset or sunrise, just like you might look at a painting and say, "Oh, how good of a painter painted that." Say, "How great is the God who just paints this sky and continues to paint it because it continues to move." All of creation constantly brings glory to God. And it's good and right to even boast about that. You might be very, you know, how would you say, even proud in some ways if you know a well-known artist or a painter. You know, "Hey, I know, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, you know, he's very well-known, I know him," you know. And you might want to tell others that you know this great person who's produced this great art. Of course, none of us know Leonardo da Vinci, but whoever is, you know, well-known artist in our day. But how about, you know, "I know the creator of the world." And you can know him too by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And even looking at a sunset or looking at a night sky should cause us to think about God and give praise unto him. And that's what it caused in David. He looked at the heavens, the work of your fingers. And he looked at the moon is up there. And he looked at the stars, all the stars in space. And then he says, "which you have set in place." So David recognizes here that all of this is not just is it made by God, but even their place, even their specific constellations has been put there by God. And I don't know much about, you know, astronomy and constellations and all the rest. This year, beginning of the year when we had our previous men's meeting, Tom, our pastor, told us about, you know, some of the constellations and how you can find, you know, wherever you are in the world, if you're in the sea, you can find, by looking at certain stars, you can find out how, where's north and south and all the rest. I unfortunately have forgotten how exactly to do that, but he told us to do that. But the idea is God has put those stars there in place, specific places. And it is even a great aid, and it's God's kindness for humanity, not just that the moon gives its light, and not just that the stars shine, but even they're there to show times and seasons, and even locations in some ways, if you know how to look at them. They're there in specific places by the very hand of God. He has set them in place. It's not an accident. He has set them in place, every single one, according to his wisdom. And looking at the night sky, then, you know, it's a great thing to do every now and then. We were at the men's weekend, and we looked at the stars a little bit there, and you could see them very clearly. And it's a good thing to do sometimes, especially if you're in the countryside, you can see better. It is the work of God. And he has set them in place, the moon and the stars. So what is his reaction? What is David's reaction when he looks at this vastness of space, all of these stars? The question that rises in his mind and in his heart is this, in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? That's his reaction. And that's a very, very good reaction to have. That's a reaction we should have. When you look at the vastness of space, or even just from a different angle, I remember, you know, often when I go by airplane, just when you start seeing down, you know, do this sometimes if you have the opportunity, maybe you've done it, sitting in an airplane next to the window, and if it's a clear day, look down, and you will start seeing houses get a lot smaller, cars get a lot smaller, and soon they're just the little specks of dust. And then think about Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And you're only like a little bit in the air. If you get a bit far, soon the whole earth will be a little piece of dust. You know? And so when you start thinking that, and that's the effect that David, when he was looking at the nice night sky, he was realizing the vastness of it, and he was starting to feel his own insignificance. And what am I? Or what is any man? What is man? What, you know, what, there's nothing, why on earth does he care for me? You know, look at this. And especially now we know about astronomy, you know, space is so vast. So, you know, there, like, it's, you can't even comprehend. The sun is very, very big, but there are planets in space that are like so much more bigger than the sun. And it's just like, it blows my mind. You can't even understand all of this. And you look at it, and I've had even non-believers tell me, you know, like, Miska, you're a Christian. How on earth do you think that there's this big, big space, there's all these planets and galaxies and everything else, how on earth do you think you are so special? How do you think you're so special? Like, there's this little planet called the Earth in the middle of all of this. And here you are, in the, you know, at the moment in little Finland, and you claim that the God of the universe has spoken in this book, and that this is the truth. Like, why should he even care? There's just this vastness of space. Like, seriously, like, you know, like, if there is a God, surely he doesn't even care, because we're just like a little drop in the bucket. It's true. This earth and the vastness of space is like a drop in the bucket, or like a sand on the beach. It's nothing. And if the earth is like that, what am I compared to the earth? I'm just nothing on my own. And that's, and so it's good and it's right to recognize that, yeah. Yeah, what is man that you're mindful of him? Because, you know, even if you might be a great king, like David was, and he had money and power and all that, he even recognized, what is man that you are mindful of him? So it's a good question to raise. It's a good question to raise, even by a non-Christian who thinks, well, seriously, you think there's something so special about, you know, humanity? Because space is so big, you know, this, you know, it's just like a little nothing compared to the vastness of all of it. So this is a good question to ask. Then the answer to that will of course be different. You know, for example, for the atheist, he will just say, well, this just shows that life is completely meaningless. There's no purpose. We're just stardust, whatever. Be happy, do something, whatever. There's no point in life. But David gives a different answer. The Word of God gives a different answer. But the question is good and right to ask. What is man that you are mindful of him? And mindful is the idea of remember. What is man that you remember him? And when you remember him, you're remembering someone to do them good. So mindful of him. Why on earth does God care for humanity? And the word man here signifies humanity, weak humanity. And it is, includes women also, but because the men represent, there's a, you know, just like Adam represented Eve and Eve. Adam was the one who took the final blame, and in a family, the father or the husband represents the family. There's the idea of representation, but the women, of course, and children, everyone is included in this. But what is man? So humanity, that you remember or care for them. And then he says the same thing in a slightly different way. And the Son of Man, that you care for him. So it basically repeats the same question in two different ways, as is very common in just Hebrew mindset generally, and in the Psalms, and in the, if you read the Proverbs often repeat the same thing twice from slightly different angles. So what is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is Ben Adam. So the Son of Adam, Son of Man, Ben Adam, that you care for him, or that you visit him. This is his question. Looking at the vastness of space, or just the vastness of creation in general, but specifically here, David is looking at the heavens, the moon, the stars. Why does God care? Why does God care for humanity? Why does God care? Why does he remember us? Why does he visit us? Because, you know, there isn't really anything great in us. And his answer to this then is, or like the contrast, well, he doesn't really necessarily give a clear answer, but the flow of thought in this psalm is, as we've seen, the context of praise, that you need to begin with praise to praise to truly understand God's role that God has given to men and women in creation. And we also see this contrast between the greatness of God's glory that is above the heavens, and then the little babies who testify to God's greatness, and then the heavens again, and the heavens that testify of God's greatness. And now we see this, what I've entitled, the call for dominion, where David here basically comments on what we read earlier in Genesis 1, 26 and onwards. This is basically more commentary on what was already said in Genesis 1. And he says in verse 5, Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. So as I said, he doesn't really answer the question, because the question at the end of the day is not even a question. It's more like a rhetorical, you know, he doesn't expect, like sometimes you might even ask a question, and it's not really a question that you expect to reply. It's just stating the case as it is. It's a rhetorical question, so to say. And that's what David is doing. What is man? He's just showing that, yeah, what is man? What is man? And in light of this, yet you have made him, the mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings. Or some translations might say a little lower than God. And, doesn't really matter exactly which one is taken, and some or a little lower than the angels. The word there is Elohim, which means God in Hebrew. But the word Elohim can be used for angels also, because it's a plural word for the heavenly beings. But the point is that God has made mankind, man in his image, just a little lower than the heavenly beings. So lower than God, but yet so high, so to say, yet so great. And he says, and crowned him with glory and honor. And this is part of what makes mankind different from animals. As Christians, you know, we should love animals and, you know, treat animals not with cruelty, but with, you know, kindness. Although we certainly believe in eating meat, because of the Noahic covenant, God says in Genesis 9, he says, I'll just read this, it's a kind of side note, but anyway, it's a side note that you might even think, okay, if we're given dominion over all animals and all creation, and if before the fall there was no death, then how on earth as Christians, shouldn't we be vegetarians? Shouldn't we be, you know, how do you justify killing an animal to eat it? Well, the reason we can eat animals is because God told us in the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, he says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, referring to animals. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So the only qualification God gives here is not to eat blood, which is then repeated also in the New Testament, but that meat, you know, we're given meat to eat because God has given to us. But even then, you know, what I meant is saying as Christians we should be kind and not cruel, because there's a way, even if you have a farm, there's a way to do it in a way that is God-honoring. You take care of your cattle and sheep and all that, and you do it with respect toward God who has given you these animals, and even when you slaughter them, all that, you make it in a respectful way. You know, you're not a cruel, some kind, you don't go kicking around the dog and hitting the pig when you're angry or something like that, which is a, you know, cruel, wicked man would do. So a Christian attitude is you respect all that God has made, and you thank Him for what He has given you, and you thank Him even for the meat that you're able to eat. But yeah, that was kind of a little bit of a side note here, but it relates to what does it mean to have dominion over creation. So he speaks about mankind, and he says that God has made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned Him with glory and honor. As I said, this is what separates mankind from animals. Mankind is created in the image of God. We are not just some evolved animal who just happens to be more sophisticated than the ape. You know, evolution is a complete lie. The more I've studied, and I've studied quite a lot, the more, you know, I'm strengthened in that. And the more I talk with people who believe in evolution, the more, you know, I'm strengthened in that. So God has created mankind in His image and crowned him with glory and honor. There's this idea of, you know, majesty and heaviness. There's something unique about mankind. And this is what David is basically wondering. Why on earth do you do this, God? Why do you do this? Because we don't deserve it. But he has given us this responsibility and privilege to be image bearers of God. No animal has been created in the image of God. They reflect God's glory. But only men and women have been created in the image of God. And only men and women are the ones who walk in rebellion against the God who has created them. But God has given mankind this privileged place of dominion. And then in verse 8, he continues. Verse 6, he says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." And as we already read Genesis 1 and 1:28, it speaks about how he gave dominion over all the animals. So just kind of restating that same truth. This is what it is. Mankind has been given dominion over the works of your hands. So meaning all things, as he then says, sheep, oxen, beasts, birds, fish, and all this. And you have put all things under his feet. And the question then is here, has this really happened? Has this really happened? Yeah, there's certainly an aspect, you know, like mankind in some ways rules this earth. And, you know, we rule over animals and we have dominion over creation, so to say. But has this really happened, that all things have been put under his feet? Because it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the writer of Hebrews quotes, again, this Psalm 8, and he says, After he quotes basically the whole, what is man that you're mindful of him, and then three verses, and then he says, at the present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At the present, so when the writer of Hebrews, and it's not no different today. So there's this aspect that, yeah, this has happened. God has given mankind the responsibility and the privilege to rule in righteousness and have dominion as he has called us to do, but we have failed. Because as I said, for mankind to truly have dominion over the earth, it needs to be in the context of praising God. And men and women, specifically men of course, have done all kinds of evil things and still continue to do evil things and exploit and pervert and abuse everything that's in creation, and are not doing it in a way that honors God, and therefore they are not, all things have not yet been put under his feet. So this is a very interesting and important thing to understand from what all of the Bible teaches, the storyline of the Bible. If we think it from the really beginning, God creates a universe and he creates man in his image, and he calls them to have dominion over the earth. Calls them to rule in righteousness, so to say, and rule in a way that brings honor and glory to him. And then mankind fails. All the kings fail to one degree or another. And then Christ comes and gives his life as a ransom for us, as we see here in Hebrews. He continues, he says, verse 9, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So all mankind have failed, but then there is the Son of Man. Remember, if you've read, you know, the New Testament and the Gospels, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the one who was prophesied. And Jesus is the perfect man. So all these other sons of men, all these men have failed. But Jesus, the Son of Man, he is the one who then, by his death and resurrection, has brought salvation to everyone, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. So everyone who turns from their sin and turns to him is forgiven. And not only that, he will come again. Next time when he comes, he will come as the King of Kings and rule in righteousness. And when he comes next time, as it says, at the present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but there will be a day in the future when this psalm, and when what the book of Hebrews says, will have final fulfillment. Jesus will rule over this earth in perfect righteousness. So the original plan that God had from the beginning, Jesus, the Messiah, will put that into practice. The ultimate man, Jesus Christ, he will put all things under his feet, because he will rule, not just rule, but he will rule in righteousness and in the right way as was God's call in the beginning. And all those who are with him will reign with him. In Revelation 5:10, it speaks about this. So book of Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 says, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. There will be a future millennial kingdom when the Messiah will sit on the throne of David and rule on this earth. And all things will be put under his feet. And then after that, he will give over the kingdom to the Father. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and where righteousness dwells. And this, you know, Son will have its full, you know, final fulfillment. You know, even though mankind has been given this dominion, we continue to fail and do it wrong. Because men have not done it in a way that honors God. You know, some men of course do it, and some, you know, but as a general, mankind has not done it in a way as God calls us to do it. So it will have future fulfillment. And then just, I'll briefly read these last few verses. Verse 7 specifies what are these old things. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So mankind has been given dominion to rule. And it is happening in a certain way. It has happened throughout history and happening today. But in its perfection, in its kind of final fulfillment, it has not yet happened. It will happen when the real man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will come and rule in righteousness. So all of this, as we began with, is an earthworm more valuable than a human? No. No. The earthworm has its place. And you know, we're thankful, and I'm sure it has a very important role in the way soil and everything else works and all the rest. But no animal, whether it's an earthworm or a cow or a lion or something else, nothing is more important than a human life. And the reason is because mankind has been created in the image of God. In the image of God. Animals are important. We should respect and treat them kindly and all the rest. But human life is unique because it has been created in the image of God, and God has bestowed on mankind a place above the rest of creation and given the responsibility and the privilege in that place. Certainly do not deserve it, but this is what God has done. And even though we might not, I don't think any of us are farmers or in some ways specific, but it's good to remind ourselves of these things, what is our place in this creation. Also look forward to the day that one day, Jesus Christ will make all things right. And even as in the book of Isaiah, and I think in Zechariah also, it speaks about the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the little child will put the hand at the den of like a cobra or a snake, you know, and basically there will be perfect harmony even in the animal world, because Jesus Christ has made all things right, and he will do that. And those who turn from their sin and trust in him alone in this present life will be with him. As it said in Revelation 5:10, they shall reign on the earth with him. And verse 9 then is the same verse as we looked at verse 1. O Lord, so O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's what we need to remember. Whether we see morning sunrise and evening sunrise, night sky, whether we hear a crying baby in a neighbor's house, whether we see animals, whether we see everything we see that God has created, should remind us and cause us to praise him and remember, oh God, is your greatness on display. And when we see evil and sin and wickedness and death and everything else that's wrong in this world, that should remind us of the sin of man against God and how we've rebelled against him. And because of that, there is all this evil in this world. And also remember that he will at one point take that all out. He will make all things right. So we can praise God for his greatness in all of creation. And we can only do that truly by trusting in Jesus Christ, because otherwise we are his enemies. So let us pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are a great God whose greatness is seen in all of the earth. Help us, Lord, to be more mindful of it, that when we see your greatness on this place, that our hearts would not be hard, and we would not just take it all for granted, but that we would remind ourselves even that how great you are. When we see something beautiful in those things that you have made, we would recognize that it is you who made it. We're thankful to you, and we give praise unto you. And when we see that which is evil and ugly and sinful and wicked and death and suffering, we're reminded of the ugliness of disobeying you, and that we might never turn away from you, but we would turn to you and trust in Jesus Christ alone, the promised Messiah who will one day make all things right. We thank you for this time together. Pray that you help us in this week ahead, whatever we are at work or at home or our studies or whatever we find ourselves, that we might seek to be honored, live lives that are honoring to you, and remember that you are present everywhere all the time. You know and see all things. And that we might worship you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we have one song here, one more song to sing. And even though that psalm speaks about